We're in a series in the book of Joshua. We've been there for a number of weeks. I think today is week 8, if I'm not mistaken. And I want to just give us a little bit of context into where we've come from, because it matters for this morning's text and where what we're seeing happening in chapter 8. And last week in chapter 7, Doug explained to us two different kind of failures that happened that we read about. First, we read about the Israelites failed in that they were arrogant in their battle plan against Ai. They assumed this was a small little city they could easily take, and so they didn't inquire of the Lord in any way. They just arrogantly went in there, and they got their butts whipped, right? And then we see later on, Achan, who was part of the tribe of Israel, sinned by taking some possessions he shouldn't have taken. And it actually had consequences for the whole nation. And throughout the chapter, God is at work forgiving the people. There is a penalty. They have to pay for that sin. And it just impacts. That sin impacts their relationship with the Lord. And what we see is by the end of the chapter, God has done such an encouraging, gracious work of restoring them to himself and making them right with him again. And just by way of introduction, as I set us up this morning, what I want us to see here is the timeline of what's happened so far in Joshua. And just to go one chapter even earlier, we looked at chapter 6, this amazing miracle of Jericho. You remember that? Amazing that the army didn't even have to fight or lift a sword. They literally just walked around the city, and this miraculous grace of God gives them victory over that city and shows them something of his power and grace towards them and their future as his people. And then by the next chapter, we read that the people of God have forgotten about God. They've excluded him. They've tried to do life without him, and they've even lent into their sin. It didn't take them very long, did it? And how is this just a picture of us sometimes forgetting about God and kind of getting on with doing life our way, excluding him, kind of getting on without his grace? And it's just such a picture of how quickly our hearts are prone to wander, right? And as I said, there's this beautiful reconciliation that happens towards the end of chapter 7. And the reason I mention all of this is because of what chapter 8 is showing us today. In large part, chapter 8 serves as a kind of contrast to chapter 7, where Israel failed in chapter 7 and they messed it up and they went astray and they pursued sin. What we're seeing in chapter 8 is a people learning to follow God and learning to live as devoted followers of his and walk with him closely. And we see kind of a contrast of them doing life badly and doing life better as it comes to following the Lord. And God is so gracious in helping them make progress. Because it's not about perfection, right? God knows we're not going to follow him perfectly. He knows that we're going to stumble and struggle. But he does, by his grace, empower us to make progress and learn to follow him better. And that's kind of what we're seeing here. So where I want us to go today, if you're taking notes, I want to look at four ways they make progress and learn to live kind of more right this time around. Four ways God moves them forward in light of the fact that they've just messed it up the chapter before, and how God kind of restores them and helps them learn to follow him more closely. The first thing we see there is that God moves them forward with a gracious reassurance. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid or discouraged. Take all the troops with you and go attack Ai. Look, I have handed over to you the king of Ai, his people, the city, and land.'" So this is a sermon about what God thinks of Ai, right? That is actually how you pronounce it. It's not I must say, the first time I read it like a South African. I went, "I." But it's Ai. And this is a kind of key verse to this whole chapter in many ways, and what God is doing in this light. And you may think I'm reading a bit too hard between the lines, but actually, if you remember where they've just come from, this is incredible in how God is restoring his people. As I said, they've just suffered a humiliating defeat. They've just messed it up. They've just gone astray. And God confronts them and restores them. And having repented, they experience this reconciliation moment. And right after that, the first words God speaks to them are these words: do not be afraid or discouraged. Isn't that beautiful? If you can just put yourself in their shoes, they've just literally, the few verses before, have seen Achan and his family pay the heavy price for sin. And you can imagine how afraid they might be feeling, how terrified of the Lord they might feel, how even just discouraged they might feel about their own sin. And the first words God speaks to them is to reassure them that there is nothing to fear and that they are in good, right standing with Him, having repented. He says, do not be afraid or discouraged, right? This is how God often moves them forward. It's how God encourages them to make progress. He reassures them onward, right? He doesn't say, okay, I'll forgive you this time, but one more mistake and you're toast. He in His grace gives them a loving, soft, reassuring word of His grace towards His people in light of their repentance. And they need this, right? Not because they're needy people. They need the reassurance of God because they need to know that God is with them and for them and will be with them and what He has ahead for them. And so God is even in effect kind of saying, guys, you're forgiven, you're free, you're loved. We're all good. Now get going. I've got great things in store for you. And He leads them onwards. Because this is how our gracious God meets us when we mess things up. Right? When we just suffer a devastating sin in our own lives, sin we've committed or sin done to us. God doesn't want us to sit in our guilt and shame. It's not His way. It's not how the gospel works, right? In Christ, we have trusted in His forgiveness, and the cross tells us that we have nothing to fear. The gospel tells us that God has taken all our sins away, that we're loved, that we're reassured in the gospel about where we stand and how God feels toward us. And so what we're seeing in this kind of beautiful section in this chapter 7 and 8 verses over this kind of story and topic is that God is a God of second chances. God gives His people second chances. That's what you see with the Israelites. They tried to fight Ai. They messed it up. They lost terribly. God forgives them for their sin that they committed. And then not only does He forgive them, He actually now recommissions them and sends them out again back on mission. And He gives them a second chance, as it were. Now, this is our story, isn't it? Right, there's no sin, friends. If you're carrying a weight this morning, I just want you to hear this. There's no sin so great that God can't forgive it. And there's no sinner so lost that God can't redeem and restore what's broken in your life. Like, God can redeem and restore every single thing. And so I want us to just be clear this morning. If you have ever in your life at one point carried a heavy weight on your shoulders for the things you've done, let's just be clear about what we're going to do with that. Like, what are you going to do with the sin you carry, with the mistakes you made, with the regrets you have, with the sin you've committed? What are you going to do with that? Well, we have so many unhelpful strategies, right? We often want to run to kind of some kind of works of debt that we can some way pay off the spiritual debt we have by doing good things or by working very hard to earn brownie points or whatever it is, guys. And there is nothing in that. The only hope we have is to run to this God of second chances who gives us fresh grace when we need it the most. See, what the gracious move of God here is towards His people, if you're tracking the verses with me, is that it's actually God who initiates this reassurance. God is the one who comes to them to tell them, you've got nothing to be afraid of and don't be discouraged because I'm with you and for you and we're all good. It's not them trying to do something to earn it or try to make the first move. They know they're completely dependent on a God to give them the grace they most desperately need. And so they run to this God of lavish grace. Maybe racism even talking? It's not even accurate, really, to talk about second chances, is it? Because God's lavish grace is so much better than that. If I talk about second chances, it's also almost as if I'm saying that it's still dependent on us, right? God gives us one more second chance. If we mess it up this time, then it's over. But that's not the gospel, right? The biblical theology is that God actually gives us one chance and we messed it up. Then he sends Jesus to get it right on our behalf. And he shows us the grace we need, right? That's what we need. And that's what he's done for us in the gospel. He shows us this incredible grace. And so he stands before his people, speaking to them, telling them very clearly, no, you are forgiven and free and loved. So do not fear. Do not be discouraged. I am with you. Friends, that is where we stand this morning if we've trusted in the grace of Jesus. Beautifully, like God not only reassures them, he also recommissions them. And so he tells them to get on with the mission he's leading them in advancing and attacking AI. And secondly, this is their move towards redemption. God is moving them forward in redemption. You see the second half of verse 1, God commands them, take all the troops with you and go attack AI. Now, we're not going to read the whole passage today because there's a lot in there, but I am going to just summarize the context and content of chapter 8, and we'll read more portions of the text a little bit later. But it's similar to what happened with Jericho. God speaks clearly to his people about where he's leading them and expects them to follow where he's calling them and what he's calling them to do. And God actually gives them a battle plan. It's actually quite different. Whereas Jericho was a miracle, this is a God-given strategy. And he tells them to go take the whole army and attack the city of Ai with a brilliant strategy. And here's what the strategy was. He says, take a portion of your soldiers and place them as, they kind of call them the ambush soldiers, and place them towards the west of the city of Ai. And the other main army's job is to go attack AI and then fake a little runaway, fake a retreat so that their soldiers come and chase after them and the city is left without anyone guarding it. And then the ambush soldiers are going to rush into the city and capture the city. Well, it's a brilliant strategy. And what I want to deal with here in this section is just one of the questions that maybe this whole account and accounts like this in Joshua and other places of the Bible brings to us. Because it does raise some big questions about war and about conquest and about even genocide and things like that. And I want to acknowledge this because we keep saying, yeah, we're going to deal with it next week. Yeah, next week, we're going to answer the questions. And I'm going to acknowledge, I'm not even going to fully answer it this week. I'm just going to give my best attempt of one little sliver of this thing. But I do want to acknowledge that chapters like this in the Bible have been used wrongly to justify oppression and stealing of land and killing of people, right? And so we have to ask the hard questions about the pain and injustice that we kind of feel as we read this. And I just want to reiterate that just in history, just because things were done in God's name doesn't necessarily mean it was of God, right? And that's maybe another preach for another day. But what I want us to see is some of the context and biblical history of what has actually happened and resulted in this moment. Where did this moment come from? Because it's not actually in a vacuum. There is other biblical passages that speak to what's happening here and throughout the book of Joshua. And we can look at Genesis chapter 15, as we see that God has actually been very, very patient with the Canaanites, of which Ai is a part. And we read this in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. It says, then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. That's kind of talking about the Egypt story, right? But you will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation, they will return here, here being the regions Joshua is coming toward, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And this is like a prophetic, beautiful prophetic word God is giving Abram, who would later become Abraham, essentially about two things, that God's people will return to this land, and that secondly, he will deal with the sin of the Canaanite people. And so what we're seeing here is the incredible patience of God. We have to see it that way, because when we read passages like chapter 8 of Joshua, chapter 6, other passages like this, where there's kind of a war happening, like a holy war happening, it can make us feel like God is quick-tempered and that he's like a God of judgment and that he's just lost his temper. But actually, no, God has tolerated their sin for centuries, and yet at the same time in his holiness, he can't just ignore the utter depravity and moral corruption of these people. And we have to remember and realize just how incredibly wicked the Canaanites were, right? Like, for example, human sacrifices, even child sacrifices, were a regular part of life in the city among these people. This was like a normal thing for them. Now, if you know the Lord, you know that at some point, he's patient, but at some point, he's going to take the side of the oppressed and put an end to this madness, right? And that's kind of what we're seeing here. This is a display of God's justice and love for the oppressed in so many different ways. But it's also a lot more than that. I think this is also a display of God's redemption in a way. And I'd argue that the overarching kind of biblical theology of what we're seeing here, both to help us interpret this passage and apply it to us today, is that God's design and intent for the world is that his kingdom would reign among all the earth. Well, Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 6, he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now that's the intent and design for the world, is that the whole world would bow to his glory, live according to his glory, that his kingdom would reign over all the earth. And so this is what God does and is doing. He's advancing his kingdom on the earth by pushing back the dark, evil things of the earth and bringing in his light. And this, of course, will mean that he moves in different parts of the world in different ways at different times in history as an expression of transforming areas of darkness into locations of light, gospel light. Friends, the best thing for the world is for God's kingdom to reign. So what the world most needs is for his kingdom to advance throughout the whole earth. This is good for humanity. This is an act of God's redeeming grace among his creation. I know this doesn't answer every question we have, but I do want us to see here that what we do know is that it's always a good thing for God to push back the dark, evil things of the earth and establish his light and life in its place. And that's what we're seeing here. And this is in many ways a call to us as his people in obedience to what Jesus called us to be salt and light where God has placed us. But this is what Jesus says to us, that while we're in the world, we don't become like the world. Actually, that by his Spirit, he would use us to transform the world so that his kingdom would reign where we are. And we would be involved in a redemptive participation in the broader overview of God's plan and desire for the world. God wants us, right, to be part of redeeming culture and not be sucked into culture and the darkness and decay of the culture around us like happened to Achan, but actually that Christians would push back against the darkness and bring in God's light where he has planted us. And so I know this is going to happen differently in different situations and different contexts, and I'm not necessarily calling us to become a combative people. Our approach might be slightly different to Joshua's and the Israelites, right? But the principle is the same, that where the world has strayed so far into evil and away from God, God is sending his people into the world to bring transformation and redeeming grace. so that cities would be changed, right? So that cities would be known for the things of God. That his kingdom would reign in every area his people live and go forward and not the rule and influence of the evil one, right? That there would be a pushing back of the darkness and a bringing in of his light. That's kind of a broader meta-narrative of kind of what's going on. Because remember, we read passages like this and they're going to confuse us. But we have to remember, this is not the story of the world. This is God's story. This is God's story. And his story is all about his glory. His story is all about his glory going forward and his kingdom coming to reign on the earth and every eye coming to look to Christ. And so that means he has to redeem and redeem and redeem, including the dark and evil parts of culture. Friends, we're called to this. Maybe that's how we do that. Again, another sermon for another day. But redemptive participation here is part of how God's people move forward in obedience to him. Not partaking rebelliously in the culture around us like Achan did. This is the contrast. Rather, that God's people would live redemptively where he has placed us. Okay, third thing. God moves us forward in reliance. See, again, the last part of verse 1 there, God gives them an amazing and comforting and I hope encouraging truth that they would have felt. He says, look, I've handed over to you the king of Ai, his people, city, and land. God is telling them that victory is guaranteed because this is his plan for them. And I think as the people hear this, what they're really hearing is just how dependent they are on God for all of life. And again, this is another contrast, because look at what went wrong with chapter 7, right? They tried to attack Ai, they got their butts whipped, because they didn't even inquire of the Lord, pray, ask for him, pray, get the people together to like seek the Lord and fast. They just arrogantly assumed, we've got what it takes and we're going to storm in there and get victory, and they didn't. And I think partly it's because God is trying to teach them and us as we read this, just how dependent we are on his help for all of life. But the success of Israel here doesn't come because they're amazing in any way, but because of the power of God. What's the difference between chapter 7 and chapter 8? Right, it's the same city, it's the same soldiers, it's the same enemy, two different outcomes. The success being that they humbled themselves before God and depended on him leading them forward. And that's ultimately the difference. And just as we hear that, how often do we go forward in life without the power and leading of God? Well, we have a bent in our hearts towards independence and self-sufficiency and autonomy. And like Israel, we just believe we don't really need God's help and that we can face the battles of our lives in our own strength. And we face the challenges that come with that independence. And what God is wanting to lead us towards is trying to help us learn just how much we need the God who wants to help his people. Just in researching and kind of preparing for today, I came across an amazing study by the Barna Research Group. They're a kind of big group in North America who researches a whole lot of different things with regard to faith. And they did a study in 2001 in North America about the most popular Bible verses. Now, as I read that, my mind sped ahead, right? Of course, it's going to be the big ones. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You know what I'm saying? The whole verse. Psalm 23, Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. You just think of all the popular Bible verses, right? You know what the most popular Bible verse was? It's this one. The Lord helps those who help themselves. Which comes from the book of, it's not a Bible verse. 75% of the people who took this interview thought that was an actual Bible verse. My goodness. It's ridiculous, right? God helps those who help themselves. What a nonsense mantra. I don't know who came up with that, man. Give them a dock ripping. It's not true, right? This couldn't be further from the truth, guys. God is not expecting us to run forward in our own power, blood, sweat, and tears, apart from his grace. No, he empowers, what does the scripture tell us? He empowers us while we're weak. He helps us while we've got no strength. He strengthens us while we're still struggling. And even in John 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about how to live, and he's telling them, guys, you need to remain in me. What does he say? Because without me, you can do nothing. Well, not some things. Oh, with great effort, you can achieve it. He says, no, without me, you've got nothing going for you. My friends, God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who cannot help themselves. Because that's what the gospel tells us. Imagine the gospel worked that way, that you only got saved if you could save yourself. There'd be no one in heaven. Literally, there would be no one in heaven. The gospel tells us that God only helps those who cannot help themselves. That he came when we most needed him, when we most needed his grace, when we were lost, he came and found us, when we had nothing to offer. He came and offered his life that we might become his children. God gives us grace when we need it the most. Now, friends, here's what I want us to hear here. The first step in living a God-dependent life is to realize and remember just how much we need his help. It's when we forget this that we run towards autonomy and self-sufficiency and we think we've got what it takes in our own strength and our life. Our lives go pear-shaped and we live independently. A.W. Tozer, he says this. He says, the reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. He says, it's because we haven't fully surrendered to God's life and intent for us. And I guess what he's saying essentially is the issue is pride. We still don't feel like we fully need him, and so we don't surrender. And he's just encouraging us here. It's that living a God-dependent life requires us actually to come to the end of ourselves and realize just how much we need his help. Friends, we need the power and grace of God. We need to live a reliant life. Like, there is no such thing as battery-powered Christianity. God has designed us to live plugged in. Jesus is not lying when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So what does he do? He knows how weak and fragile and how much we lack power. And so he sends his Holy Spirit to fill believers, to be the very power we need to obey, to grow, to make progress, to know his love, to love him back. Because you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit in you. It's a void, this nonsense that God helps those who help themselves. It's not true. God helps us when we needed him the most, when we had nothing to offer. His intent is that we'd live dependent day by day, would receive and look to him for daily grace, morning manna, that we'd need that in Jesus' name, that he would provide that for us. Just as we move on, how do we do this? How do we actually receive the grace we need? Well, the Bible would point us to a number of different things, but the text points us to one particular thing as a moment and kind of rhythm of drawing near to God as we build our lives on him. And we see this after this victory that they experience over Ai. At the end of the chapter, Joshua leads the people in response by choosing to live as the people of God under the authority of his word. This is a super key moment in the story. And if you're taking notes, God moves them forward in recommitment. And we read this in verses 30 to 35. It says, at that time, Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal to the Lord, the God of Israel, just as Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, on which no iron tool has been used. Then they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings on it. There on the stones, Joshua copied the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the Israelites. All Israel, resident aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officers, and judges, stood on either side of the Ark of the Lord's covenant, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. All of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded earlier concerning blessing the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read aloud all the words of the law, the blessings as well as the curses, according to all that is written in the law, in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before the entire assembly of Israel, including the women, the dependents, and the resident aliens who lived among them. Well, now this happens exactly as Moses originally commanded back in Deuteronomy 27. And this is a very significant moment in the book of Joshua. This is a crucial moment and a beautiful moment of recommitment. It's a very significant moment that these are the people coming before the Lord, like laying their lives, surrendering to him in response to what he's just done for them. And it's a really beautiful moment of having a kind of covenant renewal before their Lord, as every single person acknowledges that Israel's success is not in their military conquests or battles. It's their Israel's success is to be judged by how every person devotes themselves to the Lord and comes and lives under his word. That's what's happening here. And this is a beautiful covenant renewal moment as they place their lives under the loving rule of God in a fresh way. Maybe how a married couple might want to renew their marriage vows, or just like tell each other again how devoted and in love they are with one another, right? That's something that needs to happen often to keep the relationship fresh in some ways, right? And this is kind of what they're doing before their Lord. They're renewing that covenant moment and just saying, yes, God, we're in a new territory. Things are new for us, but you're the same God and we're still your people and nothing has changed and we still want to do life your way. And it's speaking to the priority of devotion to a loving king. But it happens in a very poetic and kind of beautiful way. Half the tribe stands on this mountain, half the tribe on that mountain. And right in the middle is the Ark of the Lord, Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the scripture is read right in the middle there. And literally what's happening is they're having this ceremony where they are literally placing God at the center of their lives and the nation. And it's poetic, but it's happening for a purpose. God's presence and word are at the center of what his people are about. That's what's going on here. And this is, in many ways, just by application, a thing for us. As we, day by day, have an ongoing rhythm of putting God at the center of our lives, that we too would give ourselves to the centrality of the word of God. But this is for us. God gives them this rhythm as a primary rhythm of helping them put him back at the center of our lives. And again, just as I was preparing for this, I was listening to some music, and there's this kind of modern-ish popular song among maybe younger people called Dusty Bibles. The guy talks about dusty Bibles. It's a great song. You should look for it. And man, if that isn't a prophetic word for our generation, isn't it? Man, too many of us have got dusty Bibles, my friends. Like, we want to live with God at the center of our lives. We need him at the center of our lives. We need his grace more than we realize. We need his help. But how do we actually expect to live faithfully with joy, with his life in us, while our Bibles are sitting there in the corners gathering dust? But the Bible, God's intent for his word in our life is that it would be like food and oxygen for our souls. As we breathe it in and devour it, that we are fed and nourished and led to life. And even as I'm saying that, please don't feel guilty. We can all read our Bibles more, but this is about making progress. That God's intent for his word is that would be life-giving for us. That we give ourselves to it. that we would stop doing other stuff. And man, some of us need to actually stop listening to a whole lot of Christian content about the Bible and actually pick the Bible itself up. Well, some of us are listening to 100 sermons, 100 worship albums. We're like the most theological people in the whole of the land. And our Bibles are still there gathering dust, man. Stop the podcast. This is God's food for you. And please, again, I don't mean this in any legalistic way. I don't mean for you to feel judged or less. And I want to encourage us to realize the weight and the help and the life that is in God's word for you. You can read it for yourself. You can receive the life of God for you. This is super convicting for me and for all of us, that God wants us to walk with him daily, closely, that he wants us to engage in this rhythm of putting him back at the center of our lives and learning to live as devoted followers of his as we start to bring his life, not even into the world only, but also that we would receive his life into the depths of our hearts as we give ourselves to him. This morning, we're talking about deeper devotion to God as a broken, messy people have messed it up and how God restores them, learning to follow him better, learning to live as his people, but learning also to live with God at the center of their lives. And the good news for us again today is that this is not a works-based thing. This is a response thing in light of the grace that he's already shown us in Jesus. You don't earn anything extra by doing any of this stuff. But you get to experience and enjoy the grace he's already shown you freshly in a fresh way day by day. This is for us. God wants this for us. So would you pray with me as we respond and as we sing and as we call on God to help us with this and as we just ask him to again flood our hearts with his life and grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you, even as we remember the words of Jesus to us in John 15, that we need to remain in him because without you we can do nothing. That is a call for us to remember just how much we need you. And we want to start by declaring that together. With the joy of our hearts, we can declare that we are needy because we know that you've met our need in grace. You've given us Jesus. You've filled us with your Holy Spirit. Even this morning, there's more life for us as we surrender our lives to you. We pray, God, that you would fill us afresh. We pray that you would impart life to your people this morning, God. We pray that as we look to you, that we would in some way recommit our lives to you and just remember, yes, we too are prone to wander. We are so prone to exclude you from our lives and live independently. Forget to pursue you and read our Bibles and pray and press in. We know this. This is us day by day. We've got a million other pressures warring for our attention. And yet, God, it's our desire to say together that we recognize just how much we need you to be the center of our lives. So, God, we pray this morning. Would you enthrone yourself again in our hearts? By your Spirit, would you again help us put you first? Would you help us remember that there is no one above you? There is no priority greater than you. There is no relationship that matters more than our relationship with you. All of the work you've given us to do need to flow downstream of our oneness and unity and even intimacy with you. God, we pray that you would lead us to that place again. Thank you that we don't have to work our way back in. Thank you that if we feel far away, there's nothing we need to do to let you or call you to allow us back in. No, no, it's by the blood of Jesus. Once again, we look at Jesus and we know that we are welcomed in and we can run to the Father. We don't need to hesitate. God, we run to you this morning and we ask that you would fill us again with your joy. We ask that you would fill us again with your Spirit, with your life, that we may rejoice in you and we may experience the life you intended for us as we live with you, our God, as number one in our lives. Would you do it? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll be right back.